Morning, everyone. And just as I'm looking at all of you, I can see who the campers are and who the day visitors are. No, it's a really good, rugged, rough look. You should keep it. Looks pretty good. Yeah, day visitors, you guys should need to sharpen up. All right. Cool. Well, you can grab your Bibles, but your little booklet that was designed for you. Right at the back is the next portion of scripture that we're going to go through the Gospel of Luke. We hit chapter 7, and we can start this way by asking the question, have you ever wondered what the secrets are behind some of the most successful men and women in the world? If you think about Bill Gates, do you often wonder, like, what was the secret behind him that created Microsoft? Or maybe that's not good enough for you. So the Apple fans, what was the secret behind Steve Jobs that inspired him to create Apple? Or if sports is your thing, you look at these sportsmen and women and you think, well, what is the thing behind them? What is the secret behind their success? Because, I mean, all sports, professional sports people are disciplined and determined and are on good diets and what have you. But what sets them apart? What sets her apart or him apart? And so have any of you ever heard of the 10,000-hour rule? The 10,000-hour rule. It says that if you do something for 10,000 hours, you will master that thing. You will master that skill. And this was made popular by the pop psychologist Malcolm Gladwell in his book, The Outliers. And it's the secret to success, he says. And in this chapter, I read the book, great book. He says that he estimates that Steve Jobs and Bill Gates, they were probably programming computers from a very young age. And he estimates that they probably programmed for 10,000 hours and therefore mastered it and changed the computer world. Andre Agassi was forced to hit hundreds and hundreds of tennis balls as a young boy by his father. And so he estimates that by the time he was into his teens, he had hit over 10,000 tennis balls. And we know that he went on to change the tennis world and became a sporting icon. Anyone want to guess the secret behind the 86 years of KFC's existence? No, they've fried more than 10,000 chickens. It's their secret blend of 11 herbs and spices that Colonel Sanders came up with in 1930. I thought that was just a marketing gimmick, but apparently it's a true story. There was a dude named Colonel Sanders, and he had a secret blend of 11 herbs and spices. Boom, 86 years of KFC. Thank you very much. And so this is what we love to do. This is what I love to do. We love to look at exceptional things in the world, exceptional people in the world, and we start to think, well, what's the thing? What's the secret behind them? And then in a slightly less unredeemed way, we go, well, if I can discover that thing, will I be as good or as successful? And so when it comes to spiritual matters, nothing is more out there and more exceptional than miracles. And we've seen some incredible miracles so far in the book of Luke. You know, a paralyzed guy is healed, a leper is healed, a demon-possessed person is set free, and the list goes on and on. A guy with a shriveled up hand. And maybe you've heard, personally, you've heard of people who have experienced miracles in their lives. And maybe you know of people, on the other hand, who are trusting for a miracle, who are waiting for a miracle. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're trusting for a miracle. Maybe you're so desiring to be set free from something or to have some sort of healing. And so you read your Bible and you see miracles all over the Bible, from the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. It's everywhere. And like I said, maybe you've heard of personal stories of people who have received miracles. And you're thinking, well, what's the deal? What's the secret behind their miracles? And so as we finish off the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, like I said, we start chapter 7, and Jesus performs two miracles from the get-go. And I thought, let's ask the question. Let's just go with it. Let's just ask the question, what are the secrets behind these miracles? And if you have a look at your booklets, you'll see that the answers are very simplistic, but they come with loads of queries and questions, don't they? And so hopefully this morning we can clear up some of those questions and queries. So the first secret is this: Jesus heals people by our faith or through our faith. Our faith is the channel by which he uses to bring about a miracle. So have a look at the first story there with me. Chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. Okay, so just pause there for a second. Are you guys okay? All I want to do is just check the context that we're all on the same page. Okay? So a centurion is a captain, a Roman captain of 100 soldiers, 100 foot soldiers or infantry soldiers. And he most likely got the position because of his courage and his bravery and his leadership skills out there in the battlefields. And so you got to picture him. He's a man's man kind of dude, right? He didn't get the position because he's connected. He knew someone who knew someone. No, he fought the fights. He's got the scars. And the people above him respect him, and the people below him respect him. And so he's stationed in Capernaum, where he develops a good relationship with the Jews there. In fact, they say that it's like he loves them, and he went as far as to build their synagogue for them. And then secondly, he asked the Jewish elders to go and ask Jesus to come and heal his servant, knowing that he himself would be considered unclean by the Jews and an enemy because he is in the Roman army. And so he respects Jewish custom. He respects Jewish law. And he says, "I know I would be unclean, but can you go and call this guy Jesus? Because I've heard amazing things about him, and my servant is really sick and nearly dead." Okay, so rest of verse 6, look at this. He says, "When he was not far from the house," that's Jesus, "the centurion sent friends saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well, up and running, doing his things." And so there's the potential secret behind the miracles, or certainly this one. Jesus is absolutely blown away by this man's faith. In fact, the New Testament reports that Jesus only marveled twice ever. Here in this story of this man's faith, and at the lack of faith of his hometown people in Nazareth. So two polar opposites caused Jesus to marvel. Like, he's blown away. Have you seen about this guy's faith? Amazing. And then, "Did you hear about my hometown people's faith? Terrible." So the big question then is, if we can get our faith to marvel level status, would that guarantee us a miracle that we're trusting for? I mean, Jesus himself said in Matthew 17:20, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains." Now, I'm not really into relocating landscape, but I also have a story where I really trusted for a miracle. I was, back when I was 15 years old, I was determined that I was going to play cricket for South Africa. Very determined young guy, and I was passionate about the game, obsessed with training, obsessed with honing my skills. My dad even built a cricket net alongside our dairy. I lived on a farm most of my life, and that's why we had the creamiest milk, because our cows had a lot of anxiety and stress because of the cricket balls flying everywhere around milking time. But long story short, I injured my back at the age of 15. I cracked a vertebra in my lower back. Went to the specialist, and the specialist said in no uncertain terms, "You're done, buddy. No more cricket, no more bowling, no more contact sport, no more this, no more that, no more anything." Basically, he said chess was a viable option as long as I didn't sit too long, because apparently that would be bad as well. So I had to be this genius chess player, which is not going to happen. But like I said, I was a determined young guy, and I thought, well, if doctors are not going to help me, then God can help me. And so I went on this massive pursuit of growing my faith so that God would grant me this miracle. And so I remember praying and praying, often in tears, late at night, begging the Lord to heal my back. And eventually I went to my mates and I said, "Listen, guys, this is what I've been doing. Nothing's happening." And they said, "Dude, obviously your faith is not the size of a mustard seed. You've got to go to a professional Christian. You've got to go to a pastor." And I thought, oh, brilliant idea. Obviously they've got the right amount of faith. And so I was a hostel boy at that stage. And I decided to, instead of going home to the farm over the weekends, I'd stay in. And one of the rules is if you stayed in over the weekend, you had to go to church. And I thought, well, that's fine. That's my plan. And so I went off to a particular church service. It was incredibly boring, but I sat through it and made a beeline for the pastor at the end so that he could pray for my back. And so I decided I was just going to go from one church to the next until one pastor had enough faith to heal my back. And so nothing happened the first time, and so I stayed the next weekend. I stayed the next weekend. I kept staying and going to different churches. And eventually I went back to my mates and said, well, their faith must be the same size as mine because nothing is happening. And they said, "No, dude, you're going to the wrong churches. You've got to go to those crazy churches where they speak in different languages and they dance with flags." Now, I don't mean any disrespect. We were young Christians. We didn't know all the right terminology. But I thought, of course, you have to have a lot more faith to do those things than the other churches. And so off I went, and they made me sit on a chair and lift my legs out in front of me. And they started praying for me, and they got all very happy and excited for me because apparently my one leg leveled out with the other one. I thought, oh, that's very kind of them, but nothing happened to my back. And so my last resort was to go to a big healing crusade in King Williamstown, of all places. And afterwards, I went up to the main guy, because obviously he had the most faith, and he also wanted to straighten my legs, and I said, "No, don't worry, this church that dances with flags, they did it last week." But again, nothing happened. So you need to understand that this concept between, well, this tension between miracles and our faith has always been a big deal for me, or big intrigue for me. And so I've never for one second doubted God and his ability to heal and his will to heal. I've struggled to see or find the secret behind miracles, especially in light of our faith, especially in terms of people saying, no, it's about the size of your faith, or the level of your faith. And so here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at this centurion's faith. And I want us to see why or what caused Jesus to marvel at him. What was it about what he said that caused Jesus to go, "Oh my word, Israel, did you just hear that? What's wrong with you guys?" I want to look at that and find out what's the deal. What's the secret? So look at the kind of like 6b part of verse 6. Says this: "When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you.'" So I see at least two incredible things in this man's theology of faith. And the first one is that he recognizes his condition before Jesus. I love that he says, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." And then he says, "I didn't presume even to come to you." He uses the word "not worthy" and "presume." And I think about who he is. He's a Roman centurion, captain of 100 rough and tough men. He's a Roman, full stop. That means he's part of the triumphant nation. They are ruling over the Jews. He doesn't have to respect Jewish custom and law. In fact, he could just send his men out to go and arrest Jesus and bring him. And so he can presume to do whatever he wants, but he doesn't. because he sees himself as unworthy before Jesus. Even though, here's the contrast, even though the Jewish elders come to Jesus in verse 4 saying, no, he is worthy for you to come to him, Jesus. Jesus, just forget about our custom, forget about our laws, just for this one time, because this guy, although he's a Gentile, he loves us. He built our synagogue. He's done amazing things for us. So he's worthy of your attention and grace. You see what they're insinuating? He has earned your attention. He has earned your favor because of what he has done. He is justified to presume upon your grace. Whereas the centurion, who is a Gentile, recognizes who he truly is before Jesus, and he rightfully concludes, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And he comes to that conclusion because he has a high view of Jesus and a high view of Jesus' authority. Look at verse 7. He says, but say the word. He's not even there. And he says, all you have to do is say the word. So he recognizes his power. And then he says, and let my servant be healed. In other words, it's up to you, Jesus. It's up to your will ultimately, not mine. And so how does he know this? Because he has a taste of it in his own life. Look at verse 8. He says, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to the one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he's saying, Jesus, I get it. I understand this concept of power and authority, and I've heard about you, Jesus. I've heard about the incredible things you've done. Clearly you have authority. Clearly you have power. And so I too have an understanding of what that's about. And so this Roman centurion of all people sets us such a brilliant example of what it means to have marvel-like faith in Jesus. He recognizes he is unworthy in light of Jesus. And we are to recognize that we are but sinners before a very, very holy Son of God with absolutely no room to presume upon his grace. No matter how good we look before others, because this guy looked really good before the Jews. No matter how deserving your friend is who is struggling with something, we are all sinners before a very holy God and cannot presume upon his grace. Then secondly, in light of that, we recognize the power and authority of Jesus to let Jesus do as he pleases. And it's because of that authority and that power that we can come before him in prayer and supplication, trusting him for a miracle. So when I look at this story, I see it's not faith in the level of your faith. It's not faith in the size of your faith. It's not faith in, oh, I'm almost at Marvel level faith. Life's about to get really peachy for me. Because remember, faith always has an object. And so faith can't have faith in faith. Faith means to trust in something or someone. It literally means to lean your whole weight wholeheartedly on something. And so faith can't lean on faith. Our faith is to be like the centurion's, a humble leaning on the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and the compassion of Jesus. So, am I saying if you don't have faith like this, then you can't be healed? Because what if you're not in a good place? What if you're struggling? What if you're full of doubt and you feel bad that you're full of doubt because you're supposed to be a Christian, you're not supposed to have doubt. But what if you've just taken hard knock after hard knock? You know, bad news after bad news. The cancer is back. The headaches won't stop. The medication's not working. Medical aid's not going to pay. The job's going down the tubes. It's just hard knock after hard knock. And instead of leaning humbly on Jesus, you actually feel angry at Jesus. You feel confused by Jesus. You feel abandoned by Jesus. What are your chances of receiving a miracle then? Where's your centurion faith then? Enter our second story. Have a look at this. Another secret behind the miracles of Jesus. Jesus heals by means of his sovereign compassion. And by sovereign, I mean Jesus is large and in charge. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and however he wants. There is nothing above him. He is all supreme over all things. Look at verse 11. Soon afterwards, or another translation says, the very next day, he went to a town called Nain. Now, just to give you a little bit of geography. So if Capernaum is up north on the northern boundary of the Sea of Galilee, Nain would be right down at the bottom in the southwest direction, just above the Sumerian border. And so he makes this trek all the way down to this town called Nain. Carry on. It says, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him on this trek. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died. Interesting, huh? First story, guy was on his deathbed. Not quite dead, but getting there. This guy's flatlined, right? So just keep that in mind. Sovereignty of Jesus. A man who had died was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, probably the custom was she was leading this large procession out the town. And so you've got to picture this large procession coming out the town, Jesus and his large procession coming down the hill to meet them. And they probably heard this procession before they saw them, because back in those days, the funerals were very large, very public, and they almost had like professional mourners who would come along, and their whole job was to weep and wail and shout and scream. That's just what's was their custom. And also note the detail Luke gives us. He says she was a widow, so her husband's gone, and her only son was now dead. And so you've got to ask the question, well then, who's going to take care of her now? You know, maybe she's thinking, just speculating, Lord, this is not fair. You've taken my husband, you've taken my son. We don't know about daughters. Maybe they were married off already. I don't know. But maybe she's thinking, well, who's going to take care of me now? I've outlived my family. That's a terrible thought. That's a hard thought. Who's going to help me pay the bills? Look at verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and he touched the bier, which apparently is an open casket. And the bearer stood still, excuse me. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. I don't know, what does a dead man say? Like, you know, I had the weirdest dream, guys. I was at my funeral and I would love to have known. But anyway, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea, which is really down south, and all the surrounding country. Okay, now remember what we're trying to do. We're trying to find the secret behind miracles. And if we had stopped at story number one, we could have quite easily concluded that it's all about our faith. Faith is the secret behind the miracles. But like I say, what if you're not in a good place? Where's your hope then? Your hope is you have the sovereign compassion of Jesus. The word compassion here literally is related to the word bowels, which Ian seems to know quite passionately about at the moment. We will pray for him. In other words, Jesus is feeling this deep from within him. This is not just some intellectual sympathy. He's really feeling for this hurting woman. I mean, that in and of itself is great comfort to me. Knowing that the sovereign Lord Jesus feels deeply for the things that I go through and you go through. Because we can quite easily conclude that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He's perfect. What does he know about pain and suffering and the things that we go through? And I suspect he knows a lot more than we do. He felt sympathy deep within him for this poor lady. And the reason why I'm calling this sovereign compassion is because he says to her, he walks up to her and he says, do not weep. Now, just a word of advice. If you are consoling someone, never say stop crying if you can't actually provide a reason for them to stop crying, or if you can't do something to actually cause them to stop crying. That is what we call being insensitive. Men, write that down. Save you some time on the couch. Your responsibility is simply to console, to comfort, to pass the tissues, hand your shoulder over so that they can cry on your shoulder. Jesus says, don't weep. He's not being insensitive. He's about to give her a reason to stop. In his sovereign ability, he is about to change her tears of sorrow into tears of joy. And through that sovereign power, authority and ability over death, he reunites son with mother. Now, what do you notice about this story that is different to the first story? There's no mention of faith. Jesus doesn't stop the procession and say, whoa, I can see you're hurting and I'd really love to help, but I'm not seeing centurion faith. I was up in Capernaum, amazing place. This centurion dude comes along, incredible faith. Not like these guys have been following me around all over the place. Amazing faith. If you had it. I mean, I've heard a similar thing, a similar argument when it comes to faith, especially when a miracle is not granted. And there's two big schools of thought that come into play, and they often butt heads. And the first group says this, that if it's your faith or your lack of faith, that is the only thing that hinders a miracle. It's the only factor that can obstruct you from receiving a miracle or someone that you're trusting to receive a miracle. And so in order to overcome that, they say that you're not allowed to doubt. Once they've prayed for you, once they've prayed for healing, you are not allowed to doubt, because they say doubt is the big enemy of a faith healing. So back to my cricket story. A very kind pastor once rocked up to one of my games. It was a big game. It was against Dale College, Mackay Antini himself, frightening prospect. But he was very grateful that he rocked up to pray for me. Just before the game, he prayed for my back, and he said, now Jason, you are healed. You run out there now, Jason, and you go and bowl your heart out. And don't doubt, you are healed. And I was psyched up. I was pumped. I ran out there and I bowled my heart out. But I could hardly walk off that field at the end of our innings. And so I was left thinking, well, Jason, what is wrong with you? Where's your faith? Don't you have enough faith? What kind of Christian are you? To which the second school of thought then comes in and says, there is a condition to God's promises to heal you, and it's not just simply your lack of faith, but it's his sovereign will. And they say we should follow Jesus' example in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying just before he is arrested, and he says to the Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. To which the first group go, oh man, you're just copping up. You're making space for doubt and unbelief to come in. Now they may have a point. If you are praying for someone and in your mind you're going, there's no way that this is going to happen. And so you quickly put in that phrase, not my will be done, but your will be done. Then you shouldn't even be praying that prayer. But I must admit that I kind of lean towards this group, because I pray that term to affirm God's sovereign will. I come before, I'm genuinely praying for someone, trusting for a miracle for them. But I say, but nevertheless, Lord, your will be done, because I know you are sovereign and I know that your sovereign will is perfect and the best thing for this person. And it would be great if your sovereign will lined up with my desire for their healing. But nevertheless, your will is perfect for this person. And I just want to affirm that in this moment. So what is it? Is it our faith or is it the sovereign will of God? I want to give you one more story, one more picture of a father who brings his son who's possessed with a demon before Jesus. And this is what it does to his son. Mark 9 verse 22 says, "And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." He says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now look at Jesus' response. He says, and Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Right? So the first group go, well, there you go. It's all about faith. If you believe, you can have a miracle. And that's true. Jesus affirms your faith. That's your responsibility. You are to believe. Now watch this. Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." I just think that's a wonderful picture of a loving, desperate dad. He's like, "Yes, I believe, Jesus. I so badly want that for my son. I'm so tired of seeing this thing happen to him. He's being tortured. I want that to happen, but I'm not sure I have the faith. I'm not sure I have centurion marvel-like faith. And if I don't, does that mean that this is not going to happen? Jesus, help me. Help my doubt. Have compassion despite me." And he does. He sovereignly sets that boy free from those demons. To which group number two go, we'll see. God's sovereign grace or will despite our lack of faith. So which is it? Is it our faith or is it God's sovereign, compassionate will? Yes. It's faith in the sovereign Lord Jesus. So will these two secrets then guarantee me a miracle? Faith in the sovereign Lord Jesus, will they guarantee me my miracle that I'm trusting for? The way to answer it, and we'll finish off with this, is to what the second story points to. The only son of the widow is reconciled to her by the initiative of Jesus' sovereign compassion. And it's a wonderful picture of the only Son of God dying for us so that we might be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Jesus' sovereign grace penetrates our dead hearts, gives us faith to believe in Him and be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And that will guarantee you the greatest miracle ever. I'm going to read it to you. Don't zone out. Listen to this. Revelation 21:1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth," this one, "had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" God is going to live with us, Covenant Grace. What is that going to look like? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think about that. Think about your life. What brings tears to your eyes? It's going to be wiped away. "And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." What is causing you pain? What is causing you physical pain? It's going to be gone. He says, "For the former things have passed away," and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Your faith in the sovereign Lord Jesus guarantees you that. So he may grant you a little miracle between now and then. He may heal you of your cancer, your bad back, your persistent migraines, whatever it might be. And I say little not to be insensitive, but in light of that, That miracle is simply a foretaste of what is to come. It's like the trailers before the main show, before the main movie, and it's going to be a feel-good movie for all eternity. And so if he doesn't grant you a little miracle now, as hard as it is, you still lift your head, you still lift your heart, and you gaze towards that. Because that's what the sovereign Lord Jesus and your faith guarantees you for all eternity. Two great secrets behind the greatest eternal miracle forever. So we're going to pray now. And I'm going to ask you to be a little bit brave. If you are trusting for a miracle, I don't want you to do anything crazy. All I want you to do is just stick your hand up, and then the rest of us are going to see that hand up, and we are going to quietly pray for you. We're going to trust in our sovereign Lord Jesus and his compassion for a miracle. And if it doesn't happen, guess what? We're going to experience the greatest miracle for all eternity. So anyone feeling brave now, just stick your hand up just for 2 seconds. Anyone trusting for a miracle or really trusting for someone else? And we're going to pray for you. Okay. Thank you. Cool. So you've seen who stuck up their hand. We're not going to make them feel uncomfortable. But I want you to picture who they are, and I want you to pray with me. I want you to trust with me. Sovereign Lord Jesus, you are amazing. And more than any of us here, you've seen those hands, and more than anything, you've seen the hearts that are in this place, who have often been crying out to you for a miracle, for themselves or for a friend or for a family member. And we have seen in your word that we know is truth, that you heal. And we've heard that you still heal. And so, Jesus, we'd love to just trust. We ask, like that father said, help our unbelief in this moment. Help our faith, because we know you use our faith to bring about a miracle. So help our faith right now in this moment to trust for a miracle for those folk. Whatever it might be, a healing, a deliverance. Please, Lord Jesus, we trust you no matter what. Thank you that you conquered death for us so that we might be a part of that new heavens and the new earth at the end of the age, where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more crying, no more death. Just absolute joy and peace, reveling in being with you for all eternity. Thank you for the greatest miracle. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.